Such a joy to worship with you this morning, church family. I don't know if you were able to hear, but being right up front, I was able to hear your voices lifted up in praise to the Lord. I couldn't hear you at home, but we are so grateful for our entire church family as we worship together wherever the Lord has placed us this morning. It's a joy to share with you as we conclude Acts chapter 2. A series that we started back in April and are finishing this morning on the theme of the witnessing church. Pastor Mitchell will be out of the pulpit for the next 6 weeks, while Pastor Roger and I will continue with a short series that flows out of the things that we're talking about this morning. Mitchell will be back in the pulpit on the second Sunday of November, when he will start a series in 1 Thessalonians that will carry through the end of the year. Now, you may recall that before COVID hit, we were in the Gospel of Mark. And during these next 6 weeks, at the same time as Pastor Mitchell is continuing his video blog series on John chapter 14, and as he is preparing for the 1 Thessalonians series, he will also be reworking what he's done on the Gospel of Mark so that he can begin a 46-week series online taking us through the Gospel of Mark again from a discipleship perspective. In other words, the purpose of that online course will be to use it for discipleship, and we'll be sharing more information about that. So we certainly appreciate your prayers over the next 6 weeks, both for the proclamation of the word from the pulpit as well as the preparations that he will be involved in. So, as I said, this morning we are back in Acts chapter 2, and we are actually concluding, I believe this is the 17th sermon, as we have gone through this wonderful chapter of an amazing book of the Bible written by Dr. Luke, one of the associates of Paul, who recorded for us the events in the book of Acts. If you remember, we actually started out with an overview of verses 42 through 47, which presented a vision for what the church is as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This kind of painted the picture of who we can be in the power of the Spirit. And then having painted that picture, we went back and started at the beginning of Acts 2. And we talked about how the Holy Spirit fell upon the praying disciples. And how Peter very boldly then began to proclaim that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And we went through the wonderful prophecy of Joel of the outpouring of the Spirit in the last days, concluding then with the message of salvation that would be coming. Peter then went on to very clearly lay out the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, how Jesus took upon himself our sins, how he died in our place, and very powerfully was raised from the dead. And then Peter challenged the people to repent and believe. And a great number came to the Lord that day. We then came back to verses 42 through 47 and worked through them one phrase at a time. That wonderful description of the early church. Acts 2, 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had everything in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and having the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is a description of the early church and a description of what the church is and can be. Now, as we've gone through, there might be a tendency to look at the church as an inward-focused body, in devoting themselves to the teaching and to prayer, to the fellowship, in breaking bread in their homes as well as meeting in the temple. These were activities that built up the body of Christ, but we would be in error to think that the model of the early church and the model for the church is a body that is focused on itself. And verse 47 guards us from that error because it shows the effect of an authentic church family, and that is transformation in the world around. Verse 47 again says, "The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." So we look at that, there's two questions that I'd like to ask us to consider this morning. The first one is rather brief, we'll cover it pretty quickly, and then we'll spend a lot of time on the second question, actually going through the entire book of Acts to see how the dynamic is played out in the life of the church. So the first question that we ask ourselves as we look at that phrase, "the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved," is, what kind of growth are we talking about? What I'm referring to is the concept of local church growth, that is where one church family increases in its actual number of people who are connected to the family, and contrasting that with the idea of growth of the universal church. Universal church referring to all people from all time and in every place who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and been added to the larger church family. Which one is Luke talking about as he describes this passage? Local church growth, universal church growth? I think it's obvious that he's talking about both. In the first place, an emphasis is made here on the concept of salvation. Please don't miss the point that this is the fulfillment of what was already prophesied. Peter had laid out the prophecy of Joel, which concluded with the words, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Then Peter goes on to lay out the good news of Jesus Christ and specifically call his hearers to be saved. And here the chapter wraps up with the fulfillment of that prophecy and the response to that call, the Lord adding to their number every day those who were being saved. So yes, this verse is talking about the growth of the entire body of Christ, the church universal, as one by one people place their faith in Christ and were transformed and were added to the larger family of God. But yes, it is also talking about the growth of a local church family. In fact, at this point, there was only one church in the whole world, and that was the church in Jerusalem. And the number of that local church was growing as the Lord added to it. So we're talking about both universal and local church growth. And the reason I'm making a point of it is that we need to grasp hold of that idea of a transformational gospel that brings people into the family of God and incorporates them in a local church body where the transformation continues through discipleship as they engage with an authentic Christian community. Say that again with a little bit different words. The gospel that we're talking about is a transformational gospel that changes lives and incorporates them into a local church community where they are discipled and continue along that road of transformation. And we need to pay attention to that, because often when we think about the idea of local church growth, we're thinking about an increase in number of people who are here on a Sunday morning. Is our church growing? Well, are there more people here? But the trap involved in that is that very often that kind of growth is not so much because lives are being transformed and won for the gospel, but because new people are moving into town and joining our community. It's a fact of life. The Research Triangle Park area is a great place to live. More people are moving here than are leaving. Many of the people who come here are already believers. They're looking for a church where Jesus Christ is lifted up and where the gospel is proclaimed, and they find a community to which they join themselves, and that's wonderful. That's something that should happen. But that's not what's described here. What's described here is people who never knew about Jesus Christ, hearing the gospel, being transformed, and being incorporated into an authentic Christian body. And I think we want that to happen in an increasing level. And that leads us to the second question. Not how can we make that happen, but really, where does it come from in the first place? Where does that kind of transformational growth come from? Now, the first answer might be what we titled this sermon. If you heard me say it, we're talking this morning about a witnessing church. But then if you read with me verses 42 through 47, there's actually no mention of a witnessing church in that passage. We'll get back to why that is a little bit later. But please note, what's talked about here is a God who saves. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So on the one hand, we can be looking at the source of this growth as being a witnessing church, but we really need first to concentrate on the idea of a saving God. A saving God is the source of transformational growth for the local church. At this point, we're going to turn to the rest of the book of Acts. Please keep in mind, the book of Acts is the description of the foundation and the activity of that church that is described in Acts chapter 2. And so everything we're talking about, we are talking about the early church and that Christian community and how God worked through them. It's very clear in the book of Acts that God is the one who saves. He is sovereign in this matter, and he exercises his omnipotent power in accomplishing that work. This verse that we already read says, the Lord, exclusively in this verse, the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. The idea is developed throughout the book. One very important place is where Paul is teaching to a large crowd. He lays out the good news of Jesus very clearly. And, Dr. Luke tells us, everyone who had been appointed to eternal life believed and was added to the church family. God is the one who is doing the appointing. God is the one who from eternity past initiated the work of salvation among people. The Lord is the one who adds to the number. This is spelled out in very personal and very interesting terms even later when Paul goes to the city of Philippi and shares the good news there. He finds a group of ladies who have a prayer meeting outside of the city, and he joins with them, and then he lays out the good news of Jesus for them. And among that group, there's a woman named Lydia, a woman of some stature within the community, of some wealth. She was a dealer in purple cloth, which was a valuable commodity. And she was with that group of ladies that was praying as Paul was speaking with them. And as he's talking to them, we are told the Lord opened her mind to receive the message. God doing that work, bringing salvation. The Lord is the one who saves. God is the one who saves. Acts lays that out for us. And so that is why we talk about a saving God at work in this book. Acts also makes it very clear that Jesus is the only way to salvation. Again, starting in chapter 2, when Peter is sharing the prophecy of Joel, he wraps up that prophecy with the phrase, And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he laid out for them very clearly why it is that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation and why it is that they must place their faith in him. Just a few days later, they are challenged by the religious leaders who are in opposition to Christ. They are challenged by what authority they are carrying out the ministry that they have. And their answer is, we are doing it in the name of Jesus, Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. It is unequivocal. The only way to salvation, as it is laid out for us in the book of Acts and throughout the scriptures, is Jesus Christ. God is the one who saves, and Jesus is the only way for that salvation. Peter emphasized it a little bit later on when he was preaching to the group that was gathered in Cornelius' household. He called them to faith, and he said that that is only accomplished in the name of Christ. And please note here, in all three of those verses, the emphasis is placed specifically on the name of Jesus. This is not some vague message of universal reconciliation or goodness for everybody who wants it. This is a very clear and very specific focus on who Jesus Christ is and what he accomplished for us on the cross, and that is the only means of salvation that is proclaimed. God is the one who saves, and Jesus is the only way of salvation. We also find in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit is the only power for effective witness. Probably the most famous verse in all of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus is giving his disciples their task, their commission. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now think about it just for a minute. We know that verse. We can kind of rip it right out of what was actually taking place in that moment. You have a small band consisting mostly of fishermen, lower class people, and outcasts. People who do not have the eloquence or the influence to accomplish a worldwide transformation. And Jesus is telling that little group of people, you're going to change the whole world. It's impossible, except you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you will be my witnesses. And I urge you just one time, read through the book of Acts and find all the places where it is the power of the Holy Spirit that is at work among the people and bringing about transformation. It is impossible to overemphasize the role of Holy Spirit power in the book of Acts and in the life and ministry of the church. So we see God as the one who saves, Jesus as the only way, the Holy Spirit as the power for gospel witness and life transformation. And then we also see that the Lord is the driving force of mission in the book of Acts. What we're talking about here is the fact that that little band of people had to overcome significant barriers in order to take the gospel to all the places they were supposed to go. They had to overcome religious and social barriers that had been ingrained in them from their childhood. They had no natural tendency to do what they were called to do. Just like us, the desirable thing is kind of hang around home with my own people and be real comfortable doing those things. But God is constantly driving them out on mission throughout the book of Acts. First of all, you have this commission that Jesus gave the disciples in Acts 1:8. He doesn't just say, hang around Jerusalem. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and over in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It was mind-blowing for those people to consider what Jesus was calling them to. Peter himself had a personal experience of this driving force from the Lord in the work of mission, and that again is his interaction with Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. It was forbidden for Peter, as a good Jew, to go into that Gentile's house and to fellowship with him in that place. He had every religious and social barrier to prevent him from doing so, and he resisted it. No, Lord, I've never touched anything that is impure or unclean. But the Lord laid it out step by step what he was supposed to do, and so he went and preached, and the Holy Spirit came, and people were saved, and Peter was called to account. The rest of the apostles said, what went on there? And why were you in a Gentile house? And as he's laying out all that the Lord did so that that took place, he said, who was I to hinder what God was doing? He didn't have a natural tendency to do it, but he saw God at work driving him forward, and he went along as an instrument in Jesus' hands. The church dealt with it again in Acts chapter 15, and here the whole Jerusalem church is gathering together again to talk about the implications of the mission among Gentile peoples, and as they talk about everything that took place, they realize the first thing that had to happen for that to be accomplished was God had to intervene to choose a people for his name from among the Gentiles. God driving them further and further. Paul experienced it on his second missionary journey. He, following the path of his first missionary journey, traveled up into what would be southern Turkey, but the Holy Spirit forbade him from working there. So he decided to head off to northern Turkey, and the Spirit of Jesus prevented him from working there. And then finally he had a vision of a man from Europe, from Macedonia, saying, cross over the sea and bring the gospel to us here. Jesus pushing him further and further. And those of us here who are European are kind of grateful that that actually took place. God is the one who saves. Jesus is the only way of salvation. The Holy Spirit is the power for witness, and the Lord is the one who drives the mission in the book of Acts. And so we see that it is a saving God who is at work, and we're grateful for that. Because there's no way we can accomplish it on our own. I do not have within myself the ability to bring about transformation in somebody's heart and mind. It'll never happen. I am insufficient to carry out the calling that the Lord has given me. Each one of us are. But a sovereign God is the one who saves and the one who sends. Before Jesus sent his disciples, he said, all power on heaven and earth is given to me, and I am with you always, wherever you go, to the end of the age. A sovereign God, a saving God, is at work. And we are dependent on him as a witnessing people. Because the other thing that we see in the book of Acts is that the saving God does work through a witnessing people. We're going to fly through five aspects of a witnessing people. And the first one, we've already touched on it, is a Spirit-filled witness. In Acts 1, the promise is given. Jesus tells the disciples, don't do anything, wait for this promise to be fulfilled. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out. The disciples are filled, and Peter stands up and proclaims the gospel boldly. Now, don't miss what happened there. Think about Peter for a minute. Just a few weeks earlier, Peter was fearfully and emphatically denying that he had anything to do with Jesus. He was scared for his own sins. for his own skin. And he actually swore as he said, I don't know anything about that man. And then that broken betrayer, Peter, fled. He did have meetings with the resurrected Lord. But then the book of John finds him out fishing again. He is a man controlled by fear and without vision until the Holy Spirit comes. And then suddenly on the day of Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, that same man is standing up in front of a vast crowd, proclaiming salvation in the name of Jesus Christ alone, the Holy Spirit working through him to bring about the transformation and salvation of thousands of people. There's only one explanation. It's not, wow, Peter must have really changed a lot. It's the Holy Spirit filling him up and at work in him. And then, again, as you go through the book of Acts, you see over and over, filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaiming God boldly. Stephen did it. It led to his martyrdom. Paul did it. It led to thousands of people being saved and churches established all over the known world. The disciples throughout the book of Acts, filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the word of God boldly. And we need that too, because fear is the primary thing that keeps us from an effective gospel witness. A witnessing people is a spirit-filled people. A witnessing people is an authentic community. This takes us back to Acts chapter 2. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time here again. But take note that the description given us is an authentic, transformational Christian community as they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to each other in fellowship, unity, and generosity, living out the gospel among themselves. It was a draw to those around them. They enjoyed the favor of all the people. People took note, and that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And then he went on to emphasize specifically Christian unity as a draw to a fractured world. And so we are called to maintain unity above all things in the bonds of the Spirit of peace. This authentic Christian community was essential to what it meant to be a witnessing people. Also essential to the idea of a witnessing people was a praying church. Remember, Jesus said, wait, stay here in Jerusalem. And what they had was a massive prayer meeting and an extended prayer meeting. And then the Holy Spirit came in fulfillment of the promise. You have the day of Pentecost, you have the church established, you have the community growing, but not long after, opposition begins to arise. They are called in before the leadership and commanded no longer to preach in the name of Jesus. The disciples say, we have to obey God, not man. They are shaken. They go to the church. And what does the first thing that the church does when they receive the report from the apostles about the opposition? They pray. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God, and listen to how the prayer concludes. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The first work, the first response of a witnessing people is a praying church. We also see in Acts that this people has witnessing as a lifestyle. A witnessing people has their witness as a lifestyle. Probably the best place that this is described for us, or the clearest place, Acts chapter 5, verse 42. Again, immediately after another incident of persecution, day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Do you see the habit there? Day after day, they never stopped. It was constantly on their lips. There are things that are hard to do when you're first getting started, but eventually become habit for you. And sharing the good news of Jesus Christ was habit for the first century church. It was not only a habit, but it pervaded their entire life. There wasn't just one sphere of their life where they had an effective witness, and they didn't do it anywhere else, in the temple courts and from house to house. When they were worshiping together and when they were out in the world, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. And also note as well that it was a clear message. It wasn't some gobbledygook about the great difference that God can make in your life or something like that. They taught and proclaimed the good news that Jesus is the Christ. This is the witnessing church. And then finally, this church was faithful in its proclamation. I actually never noticed before a contrast that we find in the early days of the church in chapter 2, as well as the last words of the book of Acts, where in the early days the church enjoyed the favor of all the people, and in the later days it is said that everywhere this faith is spoken against. Sometimes you enjoy the favor of all the people. Sometimes it seems like they're speaking against your faith on every front. But they were faithful in their proclamation in every circumstance. Here's how it plays out in Acts chapter 8. This is after Stephen was put to death for his witness. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles, that's the church, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. They had to flee for their lives. But they took the gospel with them and were faithful in their proclamation, even in those very difficult circumstances. I hope that you see is a people persistently proclaiming the gospel in the power of the Spirit, depending on God to open minds and transform hearts. That is the witnessing church presented to us in this book. So you might be asking yourself a question, looking at our community, looking at our lives. I asked myself the exact same question. Does this happen today? Or maybe some of us, even a little more honestly, why isn't this happening today? It's an important question to ask. I hope at first to be able to offer you some great encouragement, because the answer is yes. This does happen today. This is happening today. Let's lift up our eyes for a minute and look what is happening around the world. In the last 10 years, approximately 300 million people have placed their faith in Jesus Christ around the world. Calculate backwards. 80,000 people a day. Approximate numbers, some say even more than 100,000 a day. 80,000 people a day placing their faith in Jesus Christ. Divide that by 24, a Pentecost happens every hour. In the hour we've been worshiping together this morning, a Pentecost has happened around the world, and it'll happen the next hour and the hour after that. The Spirit-filled people are proclaiming the gospel around the world. Let's see how that's played out in different countries. In Central Asia, in a country where it's forbidden to proclaim the gospel openly, a church planted 4 years ago has grown to 3,000 members with 55 house churches growing out of that group. In Mongolia, 30 years ago, there were no known believers in Mongolia. Now there are 40,000 in hundreds of churches. In the country of Nepal, again, 40 years ago, a negligible number of believers, and now almost 1 million followers of Jesus Christ. In India, 15,000 people baptized every month. China is the country in which the church is growing the fastest right now. There are probably 80 million gospel-believing people in the country of China. Upwards of 10,000 won to the Lord every day. South Korea, just 100 years ago, no known believers. Now that country is 30% Christian. In South America, many consider the outside mission to be accomplished because the number of believers is greater than 10% and the local church is powerful enough to continue the spreading of the gospel for themselves in many countries. Let's talk about our little alliance family. You know, we really are a little family. In all, scattered throughout all 50 states, there are only about 2,000 Alliance churches, so you can kind of do the math there. Less than 500,000 believers in the United States affiliate themselves with the Christian and Missionary Alliance. But our church family around the world is significantly larger. In fact, in the Philippines and Indonesia and Ivory Coast, there are more Alliance-affiliated believers than there are here in the United States. In Vietnam, there are 1.1 million followers of Jesus Christ who belong to Alliance churches. Democratic Republic of Congo, 1.5 million. The gospel is spreading around the world. 54% of believers around the world are non-white. 160,000 people a year lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel. Everywhere, as Paul said, the word is growing and spreading. And it is happening among us. In our broader community, people are one to Christ and are being baptized. We have people in our church family who are waiting to be baptized. By the way, buying a portable baptistry, we'll set it up here. We'll start having baptisms again. God is doing great things. We must not forget that fact. Even as we ask ourselves the question, but can there be more? And I think the answer to that is yes. And that's what we want to wrestle with seriously over the next 5 weeks. Can there be more? Yes. So looking back at what we described for the witnessing church, let's ask ourselves a couple of questions. Are you filled with the Spirit? Am I? This is not some mountaintop experience that only the best and brightest have every once in a while. Paul describes the Spirit-filled life as a constant experience, the normal experience for every believer. In submission to the Holy Spirit, putting to death the misdeeds of the flesh, living out the life of the Spirit. Is your Christian community, your small group, your friends, those you interact with on Sunday morning, authentic, confessing sin, praying for one another, spurring one another on, to faith and good deeds? That's the kind of community that a witnessing church has among itself. Are you praying? Who is the one person that I or you are praying for, or the several people, that they will be brought to faith in Jesus Christ by the transformational power of the Spirit? Is this a lifestyle? Never mind, is it a constant lifestyle? When is the last time that I clearly and openly and boldly shared the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ? And are we ready for the consequences? We have seen our culture move from when it was favorable to when it is largely now unfavorable to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ. It will cost us something. It won't likely cost us our lives, but it might cost us friends. It might be a wedge in relationships. It might reduce our potential in the workplace or in our community. But we are called. In fact, the disciples rejoiced when they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. These are the types of questions that we're going to be considering together. Pastor Roger and I will be in 1 Peter, mainly chapter 3, a book that is written to a people who were in exile in their own cities, as Peter called them to proclaim hope in a fractured world. So please, let's engage in this together, and let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, the church is an amazing thing, not because we are amazing people, but because you are a wonderful God. It's something that was, as Paul said, hidden, a mystery in ages past, but in Jesus Christ, you revealed what the body of Christ is. People from various nations and backgrounds, all different kinds of people united together in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the church. Thank you for our church. Thank you for the community that we experience with each other, for the blessing that it is to be brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, for the encouragement and support that we receive from each other, the challenge, the spurring to faith and good deeds. Lord, we pray that you would increase the authenticity of our community through this proclamation of your word over these last weeks. Don't let us be like those who see it and then go away and forget what it looks like. Keep before us all of the blessings that you have for us as the body of Christ. And Lord, more and more, would you make us the kind of witnessing people that you can use as you do your great work of transforming lives in our community and around the world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.